The United States has become, over the last decade or so, a service-oriented economy. We were once the great manufacturers for the world, but today most of our products that we buy are now made in Asia or south of the border, although some manufacturing jobs have come back to the United States. Very few things are made in the United States with all American parts. Most things are fabricated outside of this country. But where we've now turned our attention is to service. Servicing what people have bought and servicing others' needs. We now have companies that service companies, providing them with professionals to help do the tasks the others in the company cannot do, whether it's advertisement, accounting, medical records and billing, lawn service, catering, and the list can go on and on. And so everything is outsourced now to other people to do the work. And so you can hire somebody to do just about anything you want nowadays. People serving other people. For there is only so much that a person can do on their own, and all of us need help, and all of us call at times on other services to help. Now, on occasion, I've come away from church, and in my mind, I'm saying, you know, there's only so much a preacher can do, or a pastor can do, or one person can do. Because there are tasks that need to be done in running a church. Legitimate work. That needs a name attached to it, someone who will be responsible for caring for the many little details which make our church operate smoothly. Someone to order supplies, or to mow the lawn, or to clean the building, fix the sink and faucets when they are dripping. Someone to look after the finances, to sign the checks, keep proper ledgers and records. People are needed to operate the various ministries of our church. There are many, many different tasks. And someone must do them. And I'm so thankful this morning for those with the serving gifts. Because I've learned there's only so much one person can do. Now today we're going to visit the ministry department or the service department of the church and see those who work there. We've already looked at two of the ministering gifts, the gift of leadership and the gift of administration, when we've looked at the front office of the church. But there are other gifts, I believe, that fall into this category. And we're going to consider them this morning. But before we do, let's look at how Peter introduces the ministry gifts here in 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. He writes, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, I want to make three observations, general observations in regards to this. First of all, ministry gifts. First of all, every gift in a general sense is a ministry gift, a ministering gift. Whatever gift you might have, whether it's the gift of preaching or pastoring, teaching, evangelism, health, hospitality, or mercy, whatever gift, it is to be used to serve or to minister to others. Gifts are always for the building up of other people, never for selfish purposes or for personal edification. That's why I have some problems with people with the sign gifts that say, well, I'm speaking tongues and it's for my own personal edification. Gifts were not given for our personal edification. They were given to build up other people. Yes, there is a byproduct in it, and the personal edification is a byproduct of the use of the gift, but it's not the main purpose. The main purpose is the building up of others or serving others. But some of the gifts, in a more specific sense, are classified as ministry gifts in opposition to the speaking gifts. These are the hand-on gifts that provide a service to the body of Christ. It could be physical, it could be spiritual, it could be organizational in nature. These ministry or serving gifts include the gift of ministry, the gift of faith, and the gift of discernment, spiritual discernment, and plus the gifts of leadership and administration. These serving gifts differ from the support gifts in that the support gifts, as we're going to see next week, are directed towards meeting a need of or assisting an individual in the church. In other words, it's helping somebody else. Whereas the service gifts are directed towards meeting the needs of or assisting a group of people or the entire body of Christ. And so the support gifts focus on people, whereas the service gifts on the tasks of a local church. So all the gifts in a general sense are ministry or serving gifts, for all the gifts are to be used to serve others, but there are at least five that in a very specific sense are serving gifts, for they focus on specific tasks to be accomplished in the corporate life or ministry of a church. The second observation I want to make is that ministering gifts are to be exercised with God's strength. With God's strength. Note again what Peter says in verse 11. He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God supplies the enablement. He supplies the ability to exercise these ministering gifts. He provides the power, the energy. The third thing is that the ministry gifts are to be exercised for God's glory and praise. It says in verse 11, so that in all things God may be glorified. I believe God loves things to be done right. Our God loves quality work. And many, many times in those with the gifts of service that handle all those little details that make the difference between a mediocre job and an excellent one. Between doing something half and doing something right. You might not think that you're doing what you're doing in serving is so important or that anyone really cares. I mean, who really cares about the little things such as floors being vacuumed or walls painted or grass trimmed or whatever? Who notices those things? Well, God does. And you can mow the lawn, you can paint the walls, you can shampoo the carpets, you can serve on committees and boards for the praise of God, because your service can be an act of worship. Every little thing that we could do. I mean, Jesus said at one point, if you even give a cup of water in my name to somebody, you're going to gain a reward. So everything we can do to the glory of God. So this morning, I want to focus on the ministry or the service departments of the church and begin by looking at the gifts of service or ministry. Now, Paul mentions it in his list in Romans chapter 12, where he writes this in verse 6. He says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. And so if he says, if you're ministering, let us use it in our ministering. There is a gift of ministering or a gift of service. So if God has given you the ability to serve or minister, then you're to concentrate on that. That's your role in the body of Christ, God's will for your life. You have the gift of service or the gift of ministry. Now, what is the gift of service or the gift of ministry? Well, it is the ability to identify unmet needs in the church and to meet those needs through the use of the individual's resources. It's an ability to identify unmet needs. The person with the gift sees something that needs to be done. And an area of neglect within the church. That neglect can be a physical, material thing, a realm such as a need for building maintenance. That need for may surface in a certain ministry of the church, such as in beginner's church, worker, or VBS, or whatever. That need may surface in the spiritual or social realm as you become aware that certain groups of people are being neglected or not being ministered to by the church body. And so a person with the gift of service has that ability to sniff out and to identify unmet needs. And then they are willing to do something about it. You know, many times people say, oh, the church ought to be doing this or the church ought to be doing that. And we keep coming back and telling them, we are the church. You know, and so a person with that gift, they're not just sniffing out needs, but they're willing to do something about it. In fact, one of the root ideas in the Greek word for service or ministry is this. It's to raise the dust by hastening. To raise the dust by hastening. That is, the person who does not let the grass grow under his feet. But is quick to respond to the needs that he sees and willingly, graciously, conscientiously performs the needed service to the glory of God. Now, is there any place in Scripture where we can see this gift fleshed out in Scripture? I believe this gift of ministry or service. I believe there is. If you have your Bibles, turn over into Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And we'll see this fleshed out in the early church. Beginning at verse 1. Acts chapter 6, beginning verse 1. He says, now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man of full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurius, Nicander, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, if you think about this, this is a very ticklish situation, a very delicate situation. In fact, it appears from verse 1 that the church at Jerusalem was experiencing a tremendous growth rate. We know from the earlier accounts that on one occasion over 3,000 people accepted Christ and became part of the church family. Talk about instant church growth. This church was exploding. But with growth comes problems. And one problem was about to divide the church between the Hebrews, or the Palestinian Jewish converts, and the Hellenist Jewish converts. Evidently, the Meals on Wheels had missed the Grecian widows, only going to the Hebrews. And I believe this was clearly an oversight on the part of the apostles, but one that was potentially a church splitter. Now, some in the church must have thought, well, it's the apostles' job to do this. Let the apostles deliver the meals, for we find in verse 2 that the apostles call all the disciples together for a conference. Notice what they said beginning in the middle of verse 2. It says, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the word of God. First of all, the apostle said it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to do this job. it would not be right. It's not because the apostles thought that they were too good to wait on tables or to deliver meals. They did not say, oh, I could never do that. That's below me. No, a man of the cloth should never be involved in doing something like that. No, they didn't say that, but the apostles knew that there's only so much that an apostle can do. And that if they are to provide the leadership in the church and devote their time and energy to using their gifts and studying God's word, preaching and teaching and prayer, then somebody else would have to do the important task of delivering these meals to the Grecian widows. They could not do the work and at the same time maintain their priorities in life. And so the solution was to choose men who could handle this business. And the disciples chose 7 spiritually qualified men who were servants at heart and who had the gift of service, men who had a close walk with Jesus Christ, men who would be submissive to the apostles, carry out their faithful responsibilities, men who were interested in the unity and smooth functioning of the church. And these men met an unmet need, promoting spiritual unity and growth. Verse 7 indicates that because of this delegation, the word of God spread. For the apostles did their thing using their gifts, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And so when the people with the gifts of service took over responsibilities that the pastoral staff was handling, so that the pastoral staff, the apostles, were freed up to use their gifts in the body of Christ, the result was unity in the body and spiritual and numerical growth. Now this gift was such an important one for the smooth functioning of the church that the church office was established as a result, the office of a deacon. God desires for people with the gift of ministry, the gift of service, to be elevated and recognized in an official way in the body of Christ. And so they became known as the deacons, which means servant or one who ministers. We do not know exactly from Scripture what a first century deacon did. Nowhere is there a job description given. They appear to be the elders' helpers. They perform the tasks that the elders or leadership of the church assigned, a task which the elders could not do without neglecting their other areas of ministry. And these people saw and were assigned a task to be done, and they did it for the glory of God and for the smooth functioning of the church. Personally, I believe the scriptures support both men and women as serving as deacons within a local church. Paul in Romans 16 commends to the church at Rome a woman by the name of Phoebe, who he calls a servant of the church in Centuria. The word servant is the feminine form of deaconos or a deaconess. And she's commended because she has been a great help to many people, including me. See, we need people with the gift of ministries who would be willing to use their gifts for the benefit of our church. We live in a consumer age. Whether we like it or not, want to accept it or not, it does not change the fact that most people today shop for a church much like they shop for a new car. Oh, I guess there are some people who are still brand loyal, but most are not locked into one denomination. Most people today look for a church where their felt needs are met. And they are consciously or subconsciously looking for a church which will serve them. Few come for preaching. Good preaching is not as important today in the eyes of the consumer as some of the kinds of organized programs for their youth or their children or some other service type of program. People are looking for their needs to be met. That's why it's so important that the serving gifts, which include the support gifts, are exercised today in the church. Because ministry occurs when needs are met. Now let me just share a few statements that are true of one who has the gift of ministry or service. 5 statements. First of all, I seem to concentrate more on the practical things that need to be done rather than why they should be done. Number two, I find great joy in doing things that need to be done no matter how small or trivial the task might be. Number three, when I hear of a specific job that needs to be done, I'm anxious to get involved. Number four, I would rather be involved in a church project than talk to people about their problems and needs. And number five, I can usually see projects or tasks that need to be done in the church. That's the gift of service or ministry. It is the ability to identify unmet needs in the church and to meet those needs through the use of individual resources. Now, there are two more service gifts that greatly benefit the body of Christ, which we want to briefly consider. The first is the gift of faith. The gift of faith. And then secondly, the gift of spiritual discernment. The gift of faith is the God-given ability to see what God wants done and then to trust Him to do it in spite of humanly insurmountable obstacles. It's the ability to see what God wants done and then to trust Him to do it in spite of humanly insurmountable obstacles. Paul mentions this gift in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9, as one of the manifestations of the Spirit that were given for the common good. He further describes the gift in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2, where he says, "And although I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." It's a faith that can move mountains. A faith that can move mountains. My wife and I both worked for Caterpillar when we were out in Illinois. She worked in the office and I worked out in the plant. Their corporate slogan was this: together we can move mountains. Together we can move mountains. But it could also be ours, for with our God, together we can move mountains. But is God in the excavation business? What is involved in or meant by moving mountains? Well, I think Paul had in mind the words of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 11, verse 20 and 24, where he says in verse 20, "Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.'" Now in the morning they see a fig tree just dried up, dead from the roots. Now what fig tree is in view? Well, you have to go back to verse 12 where it says, "Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, 'Let no one eat from you ever again.' And his disciples heard it." Now, this is the fig tree that Jesus cursed. And in a 24-hour period of time, the tree had withered. Now, normally, a fig tree, which is accustomed to dry climate, arid climate, can go weeks without water and without harm. But in a 24-hour period, this healthy, green, lush tree, a tree which was full of leaves, has been transformed into a barren stump. What Christ did was naturally impossible. Now, Jesus did this not because he just wanted to curse a tree and have it die, but he did it to teach his disciples a lesson on faith. Now, what's the lesson of faith that Jesus teaches? Well, look at verse 22. He says, "So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Now, there's some things that Jesus wanted to teach. First of all, that our faith is to be placed in God. Our faith is to be placed in God. He says in verse 22, have faith in God. He doesn't say, put your faith in your dreams. Some today teach that we must dream big dreams and then we must believe in those dreams in order for them to come to pass. So if your dream is driving a new Lamborghini and you keep dwelling on that dream, believing that you will one day own one, visualizing yourself sitting behind the wheel, driving down the road, then your dream will come to pass. What? It is true that people with the gift of faith do dream big dreams of what God once done, but their faith is not in the dream, but in the God who can do the impossible. Notice also that our faith is not to be placed in ourselves. You know, we've grown up in a generation that has emphasized believing in oneself as the key for great performances and accomplishments. If you want to get ahead in life, if you want to be rich, all you need to do is believe hard enough and it's going to come to pass. Now, there's nothing wrong with self-confidence, but our main confidence is to be in God and God alone. We do not worship a little puny God, a God like us, but we worship and serve the God of this universe. He is all powerful. He can do all things, absolutely anything, which is the object of His power. He is all knowing. He knows everything, including the things that we need in our lives, even before we ask. He is eternal. He is unaffected by time and all the limitations that we are. He is love and only does those things which are beneficial for our spiritual development and growth. And He is absolutely holy, completely separate from sin. And so our God is absolutely trustworthy. We can count on Him. And I'm convinced that our faith is so small because in our minds, our comprehension of God is small. We have a puny God and thus puny faith. Our God, secondly, can do the impossible in response to prayers of faith. Now, Jesus and His disciples were on the Mount of Olives at this time, and He says that if the moving of the Mount of Olives to the Dead Sea, a drop of over 4,000 feet, was necessary and in line with God's will, and if the person believed in God's ability to do so, then lo and behold, the impossible would be accomplished. The mountain would be raised up and dumped into the sea. See, in response to our believing prayers, God is able to handle that which seems humanly impossible. But only in response to believing prayer. James wrote, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Sincere faith in God without doubting God's ability, that's what's needed. Our God can do the humanly impossible in response to our prayers of faith. One of my spiritual heroes in life is a man by the name of George Mueller. As a young child, I read, my mom and dad had a library in our home, and they had a library full of biographies of great Christians in the past. Hudson Taylor, some of the others, and one was George Mueller, and I read it as a child. He was the founder of the Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England in the 1800s. He cared for over 10,000 orphans during his lifetime. And he established 117 schools, which offered Christian education to more than 120,000 children in England. He did all of this by never asking anyone for financial support, nor by going into debt to build his orphanages. Many times he received the unsolicited food donations only hours before they were needed to feed the children, further strengthening his faith in God. He was in constant prayer that God would touch the hearts of donors to make provisions for the orphans. On one occasion, thanks was given for breakfast when all the children were sitting at the table, even though there was nothing to eat in the house. And as they finished praying, the baker knocked on the door with sufficient fresh bread to feed everyone, and the milkman gave them plenty of fresh milk because his cart broke down in front of the orphanage and had to get rid of the milk. See, God supplied in response to Mueller's prayers. He had this gift of faith. He believed God could do the impossible. And may I say, by the way, his life work continues today through the George Mueller Charitable Trust. And the trust maintains the key principle of seeking money through prayer alone. This charity works together with local churches in the Bristol, England area to reach out and care for children, young people, families with physical, emotional, or spiritual needs, and encourage and give support for mission, social care, relief, and development around the world. It all does it through prayer, through just trusting God to meet the needs. If you're interested in his life story, there is of George Mueller's great video of his life entitled "The Robber of the Cruel Streets: The Prayerful Life of George Mueller." And if you have Amazon Prime video on your phone or at your home, you can view it for free. I've seen it a few times. It challenges. You know, it's what has challenged me to trust God to supply my needs in ministry without ever making money an issue. It was his life. In fact, I believe God is able to provide, and he does. Now, some of you may have this gift of faith. The gift is closely connected with intercessory prayer. You may be involved in the important task of praying for this ministry, praying for Christian workers, for your parents, for your pastor, for the different ministries of our church. We have mountains that need to be moved, and we need people to pray. Individuals in our congregation are facing mountains in their lives, and they need the prayers and service of those with the gift of faith, who have that unwavering confidence in the promises of God and God's ability to do the impossible. Now, let me just share a few statements that are true of someone with the gift of faith. First of all, when others say that something cannot be done, I feel the burden to trust God for it. These are people that think God can do the impossible. Secondly, I'm able to trust God in very difficult situations without hesitation or indecision. Number three, I feel compelled to encourage people to trust God when I see them defeated or discouraged. Number four, I've seen God do mighty things in my life that other believers said were impossible, but I believe God could do them. And number five, I have discovered an effective prayer ministry with many wonderful answers to prayer that from a human point of view would seem impossible. Those with the gift of faith. Now there's one more, and we're going to look at that quickly. You see, faith is like a two-sided coin. On one side is the subjective faith, which is the trust or faith that we exercise in God. And certain individuals, God has given the gift of faith, which enables them to trust God to do the humanly impossible. But on the other side of the coin of faith is objective faith. And that is the body of truth that we believe. And God has given a special gift to certain individuals in the body of Christ to protect this objective faith from error. It is the gift of discernment, the gift of spiritual discernment. Paul mentions the gift in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, where he says that to another is given the ability to distinguish between spirits. The ability to distinguish between spirits. Now, this is probably one of the misunderstood and misused gifts in today's church. For people who claim to have this gift also at times claim to know what other people are thinking. They claim to be able to read other Christians' minds, to know what is in their heart. But is this the gift of discernment? The gift of discernment, I believe, is the God-given ability to distinguish between truth and error and between right and wrong in order to protect the body of truth and then to properly apply God's truth individually and then corporately as a group. It's the ability to be able to distinguish between truth and error, between right and wrong, in order to protect the body of truth that we preach and teach, and then to properly apply God's truth individually. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 writes that in the church service, he says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is being said. In the first century church, they had multiple preachers on a Sunday, each sharing in turn. But the message was not to be swallowed hook, line, and sinker, but there were to be those in the congregation who would weigh carefully what is being said. The word weigh carefully is also translated distinguish between spirits in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So someone who is distinguishing the spirits is one who carefully listens and evaluates the message to be sure that what is being said is in line with the revealed word of God. And so they safeguard the truth from error. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 5:13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the words of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The spiritually mature individual is one who, through the constant use or application of God's word in their lives, through consistent obedience to God's word, they have trained themselves to be able to distinguish, and that's our word here, discern, to be able to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. So a person with the gift of discernment is one who can not only tell the truth from error, but it can also discern between what is right and wrong in any given situation. They have insight into people and their behavior that they can point out what is right or where people have gone off the path. That's why at times it seems like they can read people's minds or know what's in their hearts. The truth is that the person with the gift of discernment is such a careful observer of what is being said, of what is happening in the lives of those around them, and keen observers of God's truth, that they can pick out discrepancies in people's lives and in their own lives. They know from God's what God's word says, and they know when others deviate from God's word, whether in word or in action. Now, this gift is extremely useful, first of all, in protecting the truth, what we believe. One of Satan's schemes has been to place men in places of Christian leadership. In Paul's day, there were false apostles, men who paraded as true followers of Christ, but who preached a different gospel than the one received. And they appeared as messengers of righteousness, as ministers of light. But they were spreading false teaching. And even today, there are false teachers and there are false preachers. Not everything labeled Christian is Christian. That's why John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. But this you know, the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is already in the world. We are to test the spirits. We are to test the spirits according to what they believe and teach about the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. The person with the gift of discernment tests the spirit. They test what is being said to see if they agree with sound biblical doctrine. They are kind of the quality control department of the church. They're also to be the arbitration department, for their function is not only to protect the truth from error, but secondly, to discern and apply the truth in resolving interpersonal conflicts. See, at times, brothers and sisters in Christ can't get along. We've seen that in our own church. We know that that's true. Words are said, promises made and broken. One Christian takes advantage of another and things get nasty. And since we live in a litigious society where people are suing each other at the drop of a hat, unfortunately that same attitude slips into the church. And so Christians take Christians to court in front of unsaved people and they air their dirty laundry. That was what was happening in Corinth in Paul's day. Paul's upset for such actions disgrace the name of Christ. It ruins the testimony of his church and the community, and it would be better to be defrauded of the money to forfeit the case than to take it before the unsaved. But Paul says there's another way of handling it, and that is to find someone in the church with the gift of discernment. Someone who will be able to listen to both sides, discern who is right and who is wrong, and to do the right thing in this situation. Binding arbitration. He writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5, "Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge?" And that's our word, discern. Not be able to judge between his brethren. A person with the gift of discernment has that ability to sort out the facts and to get past the confusion and come up with the right course of action. Now, may I say to you, if you have this gift, you need to be very, very careful in using it. Because if you are not careful, you're going to appear to others as being very, very critical and even judgmental. Because you can see clearly what is the truth and what is error, and you can see clearly what is right and what is wrong. So you need to be very, very careful, though, in how you express your opinions. You need to use tact. And plenty of it. But what a special gift. And a needed gift in the body. A gift that keeps us on the straight and narrow. A gift that could help to solve people problems in a church. Now let me share a few statements that are true of someone with this gift of discernment. We close. First of all, others have told me that I have a sense for what is right or wrong in a situation. Secondly, I seem to have an understanding of people and their motivation, which proves to be correct, even though I may not know them that well. Number three, I find myself evaluating whether something said is right or wrong, truth or error. Four, I feel a special responsibility to protect the truth of God's word by exposing that which is wrong or sinful. Number five, I often make an evaluation of someone or something that was said that others did not see, but yet proved to be correct in my evaluation. These are the ministry or serving gifts. The gift of leadership and administration. The gift of service or ministry. The gift of faith and discernment. And it could be that God has given you one of these gifts. And if so, you need to raise the dust by hastening. That is, get busy. Don't let the grass grow under your feet. Volunteer your services. Roll up your sleeves and get to work.